invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We want to read beginning in verse 34 to the end of Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This portion of God's Word has proved to be a haven of hope for many of God's people throughout the course of the life of the church. In Matthew Henry's commentary on Romans, he tells the story of a Scotsman, Hugh Kennedy, who, when he was dying, asked for his Bible. He was not able to see, but he made this request to his children. Turn me to the 8th of the Romans and set my finger at these words. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, he said, is my finger upon those words? And when they told him it was, without speaking any more, he said, now God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And so departed. We just sang a hymn with the words of Anne Steele. When sins and fears prevailing rise, and fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. Art thou not mine, my living Lord? And can my hope, my comfort die, fixed on thy everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky? If my immortal Savior lives, then my immortal life is sure. His word a firm foundation gives. Here let me build and rest secure. Here let my faith unshaken dwell. Immovable thy promise stands. Not all the powers of earth or hell can e'er dissolve the sacred bands. Here, O my soul, thy trust repose. If Jesus is forever mine, not death itself, that last of foes, shall break a union so divine. What characterizes both of those Christians? Confidence. A profound, immovable conviction, even in the face of death itself. And that is going to be our focus this evening, as once again we look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 38 and verse 39. We're going to build a sentence in our sermon this evening, and the first words of the sentence are these: I am convinced. I am convinced. Those are the words that begin verse 38. For I am convinced. Now here Paul obviously is giving us his own personal testimony. And in so doing, he is compelling us to ask ourselves the question, well, am I convinced? Paul is testifying to his conviction. Am I likewise convinced? Now, the word that the Apostle Paul uses, patho in the Greek, means to persuade, to become convicted at the end of a process of thinking about something, of studying the subject, and coming to conclusions. This is the expression of a settled conviction after Paul's studied exposure to the Word of God. He has penned these words at the end of chapter 8, which is a dividing point in the letter to the Romans. It comes at that juncture after which Paul has given instruction to the disciples of Christ at Rome concerning the gospel of Christ, the extensive guilt of the entire world and all men, but the wonderful news of justification, that we in Christ are in the new Adam, that we have been joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And even though we yet wrestle with remaining sin, there is no condemnation now for we who are in Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit as the deposit of our inheritance, for we are the sons of God. And ours is a glorious hope, the hope that the creation itself yearns for in the redemption of our bodies in Resurrection Day. The entire created order itself will be elevated into the glory of God, and God has done all these things for us. Who can be against us? There is no condemnation. We are those who benefit from the life, the resurrection, the intercession of Christ. We are loved. And after Paul has taught such marvelous things through the 8 chapters of the book of Romans, he comes and says, now after all that we've studied and after all we've seen, I'm convinced. I've come to a settled conviction. As Spurgeon says, faith is reason resting in God. This is not a mindless leap into the void. This is a considered, studied conviction. Knowing what God has done for us in Christ, we too can say with the apostle, I am convinced. Now, this conviction is not unique to Paul nor to believers in the New Testament. If you turn to the 25th Psalm, we find this word used in Psalm 25. The word that Paul uses is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 25. We'll tip into this psalm to see David's similar expression of conviction. He here articulates his hope in God and confidence that God will keep his covenant promises. We read from verse 1 to verse 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without a cause will be ashamed. David lifts up his soul. It's the language of entrustment. It is the act of giving to God our most valuable possession. For we may gain the entire world, but if we forfeit our souls, Christ asks, what have we profited? David gives to God his soul. He says, in thee I trust. And there's our word that Paul uses. In thee I am convinced. I will wait for my God. And it's not a passive inactivity that waiting entails, but an active obedience. I will wait upon him, serving him in worship and walking with him in obedience of faith. David does this in the context, you see, of his enemies in verse 2. That reminds us of the list of adversaries that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:35, of tribulation and distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, and sword. Likewise, those things that we saw this morning, life, death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, height, depth, powers, any created thing. In the midst of enemies that threaten to overwhelm us, David yet says, I am confident in my God. He will not allow me to be ashamed. The word there means to be defeated in battle. The word ashamed means to discover that you've trusted in something that has proven unworthy. What a terrible experience that is. To put your weight upon something and discover that it wasn't strong enough to hold you up. To trust someone and find out that they've betrayed you, or that they've simply been incompetent and unworthy of your confidence. Here, David says, I will not be humiliated. I will not discover that I've relied upon God and come to the end of the day and discover that I've been fighting on the wrong side, that I've been part of the losing team. No, I will not be ashamed. I will not fight for a lost cause. At the end of the psalm, in verse 19, again, the enemies are in view. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David fights for God, but with integrity. And with uprightness, he relies upon his God. He maintains his covenant commitments to his God, and he trusts in his God. Again, in Psalm 57, we see yet a similar expression of this confidence in the midst of enemies. In the first verse, David prays that God would be gracious to him. He takes refuge in his God and rests in the shadow of his wings until destruction passes by. So David is praying at a time when destruction has not passed by yet. He's still in the midst of the threats of destruction, but he exercises his confidence in God, hoping in God's loving kindness and truth. Again, bringing to mind Paul's question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? David, in this psalm, tells us that he is surrounded, verse 4, by those who are as lions among him, breathing fire upon him, preying upon him with words that burn him like spears and arrows and swords, and who have spread a net in order to catch him. And yet, look at his words in verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above the earth. And again, in verse 10 and 11. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. David is in the midst of a very, very troubling situation. Everywhere he looks, he sees distress, tribulation, trial, persecution. There are people in his life whose words burn him. They're attacking him as though with spears and arrows. He is being ambushed by people that he otherwise would have trusted. But what is his vantage point? He continually aspires to a transcendent perspective above the heavens, a vantage point from the glory of God, a God-centered perspective upon himself and his situation. You see, what is ultimately of concern here for David is not his present experience and comfort level. What is concerning him is the glory of God. But the glory of God, you see, is intimately bound up with the well-being of God's people. For we bear the name of the God who says, I am your deliverer. I am your Savior. And God has graciously identified himself with David and is concerned for David's welfare. David will be delivered, but not on David's terms. But he will be delivered for God's sake, for the vindication of God's glory. So that's what David says. Lord, I'm in trouble, but your glory yet is to be exalted. Your name is to be supreme. Your truth above the clouds. Your glory be above all the earth. I hope you see that in the survey of this psalm. David knows that God is committed to him, and that the vindication of God's glory therefore necessitates his deliverance, because God has come to David and is David's God. So what is his state of mind? Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Is this not the same state of mind of this, the apostle in verse 38 of Romans? I am convinced. I have a settled perspective. My situation appears to be very troublesome. However, my vantage point is transcendent. My perspective is from the vantage point of God's glory. And therefore, in the midst of my situation, in the midst of my troubles, my heart is steadfast, and I'm going to begin to worship my God. Verse 8, awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. How does David evidence his confidence? How does this state of mind, this conviction, come to express itself? David says, I'm going to lock myself up in my bedroom and pull down the blinds, and I'm going to sit here and be depressed. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to awaken myself up, I'm going to gather with God's people, and I'm going to sing the praises of my God, because his glory is greater than my present circumstance. And regardless of where I am presently, and what my present situation is, and what I may or may not be feeling, God is in heaven, God is superior, God is sovereign, God is supreme, and he deserves my worship. And I know that as my God, he will vindicate his name. For he is my rock, he is my refuge, he is my redeemer, he is my deliverer, and he will be true to himself and be faithful to me, for I have simply trusted him. And he's promised to all who trust him that he will prove himself to be the God he truly is, a God that nothing can separate us from when his love is given to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul's first part of the sentence tonight, as we come back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, the first part of the sentence is, I am convinced, a conviction that runs through the experience of the faith of God's people through both Old and New Testament. The second part of our sentence this evening is this. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Verse 39. I am convinced that nothing, and that means death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now, this word separate is used previously in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Once again, here you have a device that Paul is using in order to emphasize to us the importance of what he's saying. It is a bracketing device. I married an Italian woman, and I kid her that this device must have been devised in Italy because it's called an inclusio. That sounds Italian to me. Giuseppe Inclusio. It's an inclusio. It begins and ends and brackets. It gives an inclusion. It shows the significance of that which is in these brackets. Paul is saying nothing can separate us, verse 35. And he ends and says nothing can separate us, verse 39. Now this word separate can mean different things in different contexts. It can mean to take from one location and relocate it to another place, to move you from one place to another place. And so Paul is saying in this sense that there is nothing that can take us from the place of being loved by God and put us in a place where we are no longer loved by God. We saw that this morning, neither height nor depth, things present, things to come. There's nothing in time nor space where we can go or ever find ourselves where God does not love us, where the reach of His love is unable to find us. We cannot go to a location and find ourselves in a place where we say, well, now I'm beyond the reach of God's love. No, nothing can separate us in that sense. Secondly, this word is used to describe the divorce of marriage vows, the breaking of a covenant. We are to understand Paul in this sense saying that Christ will never break His covenant commitment to us as His new covenant bride. There is no indication in the New Testament, as there was in the Old, that the New Testament, unlike the Old, is going to be replaced by another covenantal arrangement in the future. In Jeremiah 31, the Old Covenant people were told that there would be coming a new covenant. But we have no such testimony in the New Testament leading us to expect that there will come a point where we are going to enter into a different covenantal arrangement with God. Forever, we will worship God in praise of the Lamb. Forever, we will enjoy the blessings of His imputed righteousness, the cleansing of His blood, the blood of the covenant. This is God's promise to us in Christ. We are His bride. We are His betrothed. Our destiny is to be with our husband at the marriage feast of the Lamb and to know and experience eternal intimacy with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth where we in Christ will glorify God forever, fully bearing God's image, having been then fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, joined to Him and one with Him. And Paul is saying, Jesus is not going to make us a promise and then come to us one day and say, I break my promise. I want out of the contract. I want to divorce you. He'll never say that. I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thirdly, this word separate is used to describe death, and in particular, eternal death. And there is nothing more fearful, frightening, terrifying than the prospect of eternal death, of being eternally separated, of hearing the words of Christ on judgment day, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Look at everything that Paul tells us here. Things that threaten us, things that strike fear into our hearts. When you look at these words in verse 35, the tribulation, distress, persecution, you see the faces of angry men. You see those crowds of men around Stephen in Acts chapter 7, gnashing their teeth and coming at Stephen with implements of destruction, throwing stones at him, taking his life in anger, persecution, terrifying circumstances, extreme situations, situations over which we have no control, powers, principalities, height, depth, things that are overwhelming to us. But remember how we've responded by faith to the questions that Paul asks in verse 31 and following. What are we going to say? Yes, here is our present situation as we follow the Christ of Calvary. But remember, God is for us. Who can be against us? Is there someone that can overcome God? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What is God going to withhold from us that is necessary for our ultimate sanctification and our ultimate arrival safely in glory? Nothing will be kept from us. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is there who can condemn? Who is going to walk into the courtroom of God where our advocate intercedes for us and make a legal case against us that is going to overturn the victory of Christ's cross on our behalf? Who is going to come and make a case against us before the judge of the universe and say, in regard to this person, this one who believes in Jesus, we have to conclude that the death of Jesus Christ was insufficient to make atonement for this one sin. No, this one is condemned. Paul says that can't happen. That can't happen. Our advocate is the righteous one. His blood is the sufficient atonement for our sin. He has conquered death in our behalf. There is now no condemnation. We are legally secure. Who can separate us from the love of God? Where can we go where that love will not reach us? Will he ever be unfaithful to us? Will death itself threaten to take us from the grip of his love? No. Because death has been conquered for us in Christ's resurrection. I don't know, as we speculated this morning, what the next 10 years may bring in your life. But I can tell you, my believer friend, you're not going to hell. You're not going to hell. I remember one time a friend of mine was going through some very, very dark circumstances, painful circumstances. And I met with him. We prayed together. We wept together. My heart was breaking for him. He was in a situation that I would not want for myself. And he put his hand on my knee. And he looked me in the eye and he said, Alan, he said, think of this. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. This is difficult. This is painful. But I am not going to hell. And that's what Paul is saying. Nothing can separate us. Death itself cannot separate us. We have been delivered. We, with Paul, can say, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thirdly, we construct our sentence from the words of verse 39. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our sentence tonight. When you leave this place, I want you to be able to say, I want you to be able to meditate, I want you to be able to experience and know and live in the confidence of this sentence. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul points us to the love of God. And we're to understand the love of the triune God. We're to understand that it is love that is the ultimate explanation for why it is we have come to know Christ and why it is we are in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is from the love of the bosom of the Father that Christ has come. He is the explanation of the heart of God. Satan has done such a marvelous work of deceiving us into thinking that God is some cruel, heavy-handed taskmaster who's just sitting in heaven like Thor, waiting to launch a bolt of lightning on you. My friend, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of those who know Him in Christ Jesus. The God of the Christian is His Father, His Heavenly Father. And He takes delight in His children. He takes pleasure in His children. And you may think to yourself, but I do such a terrible job of being a Christian. But your Father loves you. You see a little tyke. We have a little one in our congregation. And he's only begun to learn how to walk. Of all the people in the congregation, I have to say, he's the worst walker among us. He's a terrible walker. I'm not talking about... I'm talking about verb. His knees wobble. He can't take but 3 or 4 steps before he's ready to fall over. He's got to grab onto something or somebody's hand. As far as walking goes, he's lousy. But you should see his daddy's face. He gets down and this little guy comes wobbling toward him. And his father's face, he's clapping, he's applauding, he delights. Because the father loves the child. And the mere fact of his wobbly walk just delights the heart of the father. My dear Christian, the Father looks on you with love. And your Christian life may be just a little wobbly walk, but you're the child of God and He loves you. The love of your Father. That's what Paul refers to in verse 29 when he says those whom He foreknew. The word there in the original means those upon whom He set His love from all eternity. The love of the Father also includes the love of the Son. The Son is the demonstration of divine love. When Paul speaks of the incarnation in Titus 3:4, he describes Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, come in the flesh. How does he describe Him? When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Isn't that a marvelous way to describe a head, a torso, 2 arms and 2 legs? The incarnate, enfleshed Son of God. What is that that you're seeing? You're seeing the kindness of God and His love for mankind. Everything about Jesus' life and ministry was the revelation of the heart of the Father as He performs His miracles, as He heals the sick and raises the dead, as He teaches and lives a life of sinless compassion. What is that that we're seeing? Love, divine love and kindness. You do a study on the emotional life of Jesus Christ and the dominant emotional disposition of Jesus' heart in the Gospels is one of compassion. Do you understand that? Your Savior looks on you with compassion. He looks on you with kindness. He looks on you with grace and with mercy. And the epitome expression of His love for you is the cross itself. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The cross needs to be understood in its multifaceted glory and beauty. But one of the things you need to understand about the cross is that it is God's love for you. It is Christ's love for you. Christ's present ministry, not only in His life and in His death, but His present ministry as our exalted High Priest and King upon the throne is a ministry of grace, a ministry of love. In Hebrews 4, we read at verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Understand that. The one who is exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings looks at you and knows you, and his heart is full of sympathy for you. The old King James says he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. His heart is full of empathy and grace. He is the one who loves us. He comes again for us. Why? Because he loves us. Look at his words in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. John 17. See how this prayer concludes at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now let me ask you a question. Do you have any problem with the Father loving the Son? Is that hard to get your head around? That's something you look at and you say, I'm good with that. The idea of the Father loving the Son, I've got no problem with that. Look what Jesus now prays. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known," look, "so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." The love that the Father has for the Son is the love that he has for you. Are you in Christ? The Father sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. The Father sees you bearing the name of his Son. When he looks upon you, he sees his Son. For you are in Christ and Christ in you. And Jesus says, "You've loved me before the foundation of the world. I pray that these will be with me. I want to come and bring them to myself so that they may behold my glory, the glory that I've enjoyed with you before the foundation of the world, living in your love. And they now in me and I in them, and bring them now into that love that you give to me, so that you love them in the same way that you love me." There was a comedy team in the United States, the Smothers Brothers, when I was a child. I don't know if they ever made it to Britain. I think some of your comedy teams are far funnier and they never make it to the United States. But one of the constant themes of these two comedic brothers was that the one brother would always say to the other, "Well, you know, Mom always loved you best." And you feel sorry for a fellow like that who lives in a family where he becomes aware of the fact that he's not the favorite one, that the other one is loved more. Well, brethren, we don't have to worry about that in the family of God, because we are loved as the favorite son is loved. We are conformed to Christ so that he may be firstborn among many brethren. I and my children, my brethren. He calls us his brothers, his friends.
And we are loved by the Father with the love that the Father has for the Son. And the Son gives to us the love of the Father and loves us, having lived for us, having died for us, interceding for us, coming again for us. I love biblical doctrine. I love doctrine. I love Christology. I like the way that word sounds. My wife says things like justification, sanctification, Christology, ecclesiology. I say, oh, please talk to me like that. I like that language. Christology, the study of Christ. But you know what it is? It's the study of the love of God, the kindness of God, and His love for mankind, revealed with a head and a torso and two arms and two legs. Even now, the love of God, enfleshed in Christ, His love, so united to me and I to Him, that He is still in my skin in His resurrected glory. For He loves me, not merely my soul, but all of me in my full humanity. And His design is to resurrect this body and bring me into the shared glory of His triumph of love. The love of the Spirit, we come to Romans chapter 5, is made evident by the fact that the Spirit communicates the love of the Father, the love of the Son to us. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 5 that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit ministers what to us in this text? He ministers the love of God. He ministers the experience of being loved. Ann Gilbert writes, "What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy Son to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. What led the Son of God to leave His throne on high, to shed His precious blood, to suffer and to die? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led Him to die and suffer thus. What moved thee to impart thy Spirit from above, that He might fill our heart with heavenly peace and love? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, moved thee to give thy Spirit thus. What love to thee we owe, our God, for all thy grace. Our hearts may well o'erflow in everlasting praise. Help us, O Lord, to praise thee thus for all thy boundless love to us." Meditate upon these words. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now notice the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the title of Jesus as Messiah and King. It's a wonderful thing. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision of the glorified Christ. And you read of that vision in verse 12 and following, and it's absolutely terrifying. Here is the image of one whose hair is like white wool, his eyes a burning flame of fire, his feet of burnished bronze, his voice is as the sound of many waters. Overwhelming. The sight of this one drops John to the ground like a dead man. You would think to come into the presence of such a one would totally unhinge you in terror. But listen to the words of this one that are given before John sees him in his exalted glory here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. these words in this apocalyptic letter are from Jesus. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us. To him who loves us. On Friday, Jeremy took us in to see Buckingham Palace. I'd be overwhelmed if the monarch came out on that balcony and caught me in the eye and said, "I love you." That'd be astonishing, wouldn't it? He'd look around and say, "He loves me. Look what we just read. The King of Kings, the ruler of all the kings of the earth, the highest, most supreme, seated upon the throne of God, above the angels and powers and principalities." And he looks you eye to eye and says, "I love you. I love you." Christ the King. Jesus, the incarnate man. You see, love. Think of someone loving you. All right? Think. Think of being loved. Are you loved? You say, "Yes." What comes to mind? You don't think about a tree in your backyard. You don't think about a hope, your car. No, you think about a person. You think about a person. Your wife comes to mind. Your child comes to mind. You think about someone. Because love is something that some person gives to you. Jesus is his name. The man from Galilee, the one who shares in flesh and blood so that he might communicate to us personally, so that we're enveloped in the arms of Jesus, who loves us not simply an abstract concept, not some cosmic Hallmark card, "God loves you," written up in the clouds somewhere. No, the love of God in fleshed human embrace, flesh and blood, who sympathizes, empathizes. God does not communicate his love to us as a foreigner, as some Martian, as some alien from another universe, but comes to us as one of us and looks at us with eyes that are human and envelops us in union with his body, his flesh, and his blood. I love the Lord's Supper because it is a reminder to me of the physicality of my salvation. This is the reminder of him whose flesh was broken, whose blood was spilt, who rose bodily from the dead, who has ascended bodily and sits upon the throne, and who comes bodily for me and will resurrect my body, and I will be with him physically in a new heaven and a new earth. This is not an idea. This is love in the flesh, real, thorough salvation by Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he is Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us, upon the obedience of Christ's death on the cross, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is an assertion of deity. As Thomas confessed my Lord and my God. Jesus, the man, is my God. He is my Lord. Notice, not simply Jesus the Lord, but Jesus our Lord. Personal, relational, covenantal. He is our Lord, for he loves us. The love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is where? In Christ the King who loves us. Jesus, who is the kindness of God and love for mankind. Jesus, our Lord, our God, our Deliverer. By way of application upon this meditation on these verses tonight, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let me urge you, if you would know and experience the love of God, then get into and stay in Christ. Get into and stay in Christ. There is the love of God. Now notice where I'm pointing. I'm pointing outside of myself. Every Walt Disney movie that's been made in my children's generation tell them to go into themselves. The psychologist Couch tells our generation, go into yourself. There you will find all the healing that you need. All you need is to discover the therapeutic technique to unleash from within yourself that mechanism of healing and inner peace. No, my friends. No. No. God does not point us to a subjective feeling or some sensation, but he points us to the person and the work of his Son. There is an objective reality to the love of God that is not conditioned upon my present subjective sensations or even my external circumstances. The gospel compels me to look outside of myself and to fasten my hope upon Jesus Christ. But Lord, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're being led like sheep to a slaughter. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Keep your eye on Christ. Get into Christ and stay in Christ. So the study of these verses today presses upon us this question: am I united to Christ? Am I enveloped in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? This is Paul's emphatic concern for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Him who loved us, verse 37. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, verse 39. All that is opposed to you in verse 35. The experience of being overwhelmed in persecution like slaughtered sheep in verse 36. In all these things that array themselves against you in verse 38 and verse 39. Nonetheless, these experiences pale and are submerged beneath the overwhelming reality of being loved. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. It's a word Paul had to make up. Hyper-conquerors. Hyper-victors. That word didn't exist in his life, in his vocabulary. He had to make it up because he wants to communicate the overwhelming magnitude of the victory that is yours because of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Regardless of your experience in life, regardless of whether you are living in poverty or wealth, in sickness or in health, in a healthy family situation, or in perpetual loneliness, regardless of the times in which you live, political, culture, whether there be wars, famines, whether there be times of prosperity and peace. Remember and pray and work this truth into your experience by faith. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Paul says, of this I am convinced. What are you convinced of? Today is a day of extensive skepticism, cynicism, and unbelief. The popular climate on the universities of both Europe and the United States extensively is one of pervasive unbelief, skepticism, a rapid decaying nihilism. People are not convinced of anything. They doubt everything. Everyone. A politician gets up, he makes a speech, people walk away and go, yeah, right, I doubt it. You go to your doctor, what do? I better go get a second opinion. I don't trust what he say. Car mechanics, forget it. Preachers, I doubt it. And in the midst of all of this, Paul says, but I'm convinced, I'm certain, I'm confident, I have a studied and settled opinion, and it's one that I'm willing to rest my entire eternal destiny upon, and it is this: God loves me in Christ. God loves me in Christ, and I trust Him more than I trust my experiences, more than I trust my feelings, more than I trust any other voice. I trust the voice of my shepherd, whom I hear come to me in these words and say to me, I am Jesus Christ, your Lord, and I love you. I love you. I've died for you. I've conquered death for you. I'm directing the course of your life in grace and mercy. I'm your God. I'm your Lord. I'm coming again for you. You will be with me forever. There's nothing that will ever take you away from me. There's nothing stronger than my love. No combination of a hurricane and an earthquake and three atomic bombs all blown off together between you and Christ can separate you from Him who loves you. My dear friends, drink in that love. Come near to Him, believing. Draw near to Him, praying. And don't get up from your knees until you experience being loved by the person, Jesus, who still lives and still loves, because He is love. God is love. And His love is ours in abundance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and Father, it has pleased You to bestow upon Jesus the name which is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And we recognize, our God, the wisdom that is Yours, that exceeds the foolishness of men. We realize, our Father, that here in this place, among us, we who are the nobodies of this world, we who are the foolish, the weak, and the abased, it has pleased You to pull back the veil by the light of the Scripture and allow our eyes to see something of the glorious victory and splendor of Christ exalted as our great conqueror and King. And we pray, our Father, that as we see by faith Him who is seated in majestic glory, that we would experience, as we gaze upon Him, the outflow of his heart toward us in grace and love. That we would be overwhelmed with the realization that we are loved by Christ himself, who communicates your love, our Father, by your Spirit, that in Christ we might be enveloped in triune divine love, now and forever. Father, we pray that in these days of extensive doubt and unbelief, that we would truly be convinced of your love. We pray that in the days that you call us to bear witness for you, that will certainly bring us into experiences of opposition, experiences of rejection, that will bring us into circumstances of distress. We ask our Father that we would not be overcome by these flood waters, but that as we read at the beginning of our worship, that we would recognize you as God Most High above the flood, abating the waters, bringing us into the dry land of your promised Sabbath rest and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, may we walk in your love, and may we give your love to others, to ourselves in this place, so that men might know that we are your disciples by the love we have one for another, and that that love would spill out from this community into words of truth and mercy and deeds of kindness to others round about us, that they might see and know you, the living God, the God who is love. Father, we pray, magnify your name and glorify yourself in Christ Jesus. And do these things, we ask, for the praise of him who is the object of our love, our faith, our hope, even Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.